We've had a couple of weeks' break from the second letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. Before that break, we were in chapter 12, and we've been talking about the paragraph which ends at verse 18. Once again, I want to remind you of the background to this letter and especially this chapter. You remember that it was Paul who originally planted the church in Corinth. It was Paul who led that church through its early years, and then Paul moved on to work elsewhere. But after Paul had gone, the church began to go astray in various ways. Paul kept in touch with the church. He wrote a number of letters to the church. He tried to warn them about some of the dangerous things that he knew were happening in the church. But there were some people in the church who resented his interference. And things in the church got, if anything, worse, not better. In the end, Paul actually made a visit to the church, but his visit was a disaster. Some members of the church, one man in particular, treated Paul very badly. Paul left again, humiliated, heartbroken by the treatment he'd received. But since then, Paul had been trying to rebuild his relationship with the church. Especially, he'd sent one of his team, Titus, to visit the church, and he gave Titus a letter he'd written to carry to the church. And it was a very stern letter. It made clear just how badly the church had treated Paul. It called the church to repentance. Especially, Paul said, "You've got to sort out the ringleader, the man who had treated him so badly on the previous visit." Well, Titus went to Corinth, he met with the church, he read out the letter, and the members of the church were shocked. They were desperately upset. And they did turn on the ringleader who had caused so much of the harm. And they threw him out of the church. And they said they wanted to put things right with Paul. So Titus was able to report back to Paul that the members of the church had repented, and Paul was thrilled. But he still knew that there was a long way to go. Because though they were sorry for the things that had been said and done on his last visit, he knew that there was no real change in their underlying attitude to him. And the reason for that was that there was no real change, at least with most of them, in the whole way they viewed the world. Their fundamental value system. As a church, and many of them as individuals, they wanted to be fashionable. They wanted the church to look good to their non-Christian friends. They wanted it to look cultured and intellectual and prosperous. And they wanted leaders who fitted that profile. They wanted to have leaders who would be men with presence. People who came over as strong and dynamic. People who would look and sound impressive. Achievers. People who would talk in profound philosophical ways. People who would have the trappings of glamour and success about them. And Paul just didn't fit with their idea of what leaders should be. Paul wasn't cool. He wasn't impressive. He wasn't always boasting about how successful he was. Paul had a long record of running into trouble everywhere he went, getting thrown in prison, suffering shameful and punishments. Paul didn't have any of the marks of success and social style. When Paul came to Corinth, he worked at a very low status job. He worked as a tent maker. So many of the church Many of the members of the church in Corinth rather looked down on Paul. Well, they didn't want an open quarrel with him. After all, he was a man who had introduced them to Christianity. They owed him a lot. But neither did they want too close a relationship with him. He was a bit of an embarrassment. Do you see what I mean when I say that their fundamental values hadn't changed? The fact was that their whole outlook was shaped by the way the world thinks, not the way that God thinks. Does God want his people to be led by glamorous, impressive, successful, prosperous people? Does he want Christians here in this world to be dynamic, awesome, popular, all competent, superhero types? No, God wants his people to be like his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was none of those things. Jesus was a village carpenter by trade. He worked with his hands. Jesus was mocked and despised. Jesus was very far from being a glamorous, stylish figure. His friends were fishermen and tax collectors. He was a man who many times looked weak because he felt weak. He needed to ask a foreign woman to give him a drink out of her own pot. And he cried when he stood outside a friend's tomb because he was so overwhelmed by sadness. And when people came to arrest him, he just stood there and let them bind his hands and his feet. He was beaten up. He was tortured. The crowd howled for his death. Crucify him! Crucify him! And Jesus died the most shameful death anyone could die. And as he hung on the cross, he cried out that he'd been abandoned, not just by his friends, but by God, his Father. And all of that was God's plan. That was the man whom God chose to rescue the universe from disaster and death. God chose a weak, despised, suffering man. So where had the Corinthians got this idea from? That God wants his people to be cool and good-looking and popular and strong. Not from God. Not from Jesus, the man they said was their Lord. They got it from the society around them. They were buying into the values of the world instead of having eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's why they looked down on Paul. Because he lived a life that echoed Jesus' life. So he came over to them as a weakling, a nobody, a failure. He suffered dreadful, humiliating things. He often seemed helpless in the face of events. And instead of saying, wow, that man really is living the way Jesus lived, and one of these days he's going to die the way Christ died, that man, Paul, is Christ-like. Instead of honoring Paul for his willingness to suffer for Christ, they looked at Paul and said, well, I suppose we've got to keep in touch with him. Not to do so would be a bit rude. But let's not get too close to him. And their contempt for Paul was reinforced by this group of false teachers who'd moved in on Corinth and who claimed that they were apostles and who just seemed to be so much more dynamic, so much more glamorous than Paul ever was. They preached in a way that seemed more impressive. Their message sounded much more profound than Paul's ever did. And these super apostles, that's what Paul labelled them, were running Paul down. They were criticising him for anything and everything. And then people in the church were repeating those criticisms, and I'm sure adding some of their own. They'd say, you know, Paul broke his word to us. He said he was going to visit us a second time. But... he didn't carry through his plans. You can't trust him. Or they'd say, you know, Paul, he refused to let us pay him a decent salary when he was here. Too high and mighty for that. He brought shame on us by working, making tents. And they said, Paul wants our money for this great scheme of his to help people in Jerusalem. But who knows where the money's really going? These were the sorts of criticisms, these were the sorts of insinuations that people made against Paul. It just shows you how biased and prejudiced people can be when it comes to who they criticize and who they approve of. The super apostles. Paul described back in chapter 11 the way they behaved. Chapter 11, verse 20, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you, in other words, robs you blind. You bear it if someone takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. You know, the false apostles could do things like that. And nobody in the church criticized them because, oh, they're so wonderful. Whereas Paul was criticized for anything and everything. Not even for things he'd done, but for things the Corinthians suspected were in his mind. When he refused to take pay from them, they didn't ask, why not, Paul? They just knew that it was for thoroughly bad reasons and held it against him. They didn't have any proof at all that he was planning to misuse the Jerusalem fund. In fact, there was every reason to think that he was being absolutely straight about it. But that didn't stop them from suggesting it. We all do it. We give the benefit of the doubt to people we like, and we assume the worst for people we don't like. We throw accusations at people we don't agree with, and we make excuses for people we do. You know, I heard a little bit of Question Time yesterday afternoon. I turned it off very quickly. There was one politician on the programme and he was sounding off about all the hateful, incendiary language that people on the opposite side in politics are using. And the audience clapped and cheered his comments hysterically. They obviously liked him and they liked what he was saying. And then another panellist reminded him of some of his own language. How he'd called people who disagreed with him politically worse than Nazis. And he just let loose and shouted her down. And again, the crowd cheered at the way he'd silenced her. Politicians they like are allowed to get away with anything, whereas politicians they don't like are going to be pilloried every time that they say something that could be taken wrongly. Well, that's the way it was in Corinth. There were all these people who were talking as if they could read Paul's mind. They were attributing to him all sorts of devious, unscrupulous motives. And then they were passing on their suspicions to other people as if they were facts. While meanwhile, refusing to hold the false apostles to account for blatantly wicked behavior which they'd actually witnessed. So when one of these false apostles smacked someone across the face, oh well, of course that was done for the best possible motives. But when Paul didn't make the return journey he had planned to Corinth, well, that had to be for the worst possible reasons. As I say, we all have a tendency to do this. It happens in every sphere of life. And when you're on the receiving end of it, you know, there's nothing you can do to prove your innocence. If someone says, I saw one of the elders in the pub last night, drunk. Well, that's a matter of fact. It can either be confirmed by witnesses who were there, or it can be refuted by the fact that the pastor can show he was 100 miles away. But if someone says, I know that the reason why Pastor X didn't visit Mrs. So-and-so last week is because he hates her and is trying to drive her out of the church. You know, I've got a feel for these things. It's my intuition. How does Pastor X refute that? Well, as we've read through this letter, we've seen Paul on the receiving end of just those kinds of insinuations. Accusations which are beyond proof or refutation. It's painful when it happens to you. And it has happened to some of you. Whether it's been in a family situation, or a situation at work, or in a situation within a church. You've known what it's like to have slanders spread about you, based not on what you've actually done or said, but on what people have chosen to read into your mind. And you can't disprove what they say. If you do try to defend yourself, you're very likely to come over as being on the defensive, and the very words you say in your own defense, well, people can twist those and read into them further suggestions about what you really think and intend. It happened to the Lord Jesus. You know, it happened to him even at the age of 12 when he was stranded in Jerusalem. And his mother just assumes that he's done it on purpose. That he's been irresponsible and uncaring. What does she say? Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. She's saying that he's done it on purpose. And that he didn't care about what effect it would have on her and on Joseph. Must have hurt Jesus when he heard those words from his mother. That she's saying, we couldn't trust you. It happened to him repeatedly in his ministry. People see him going for a meal with tax collectors and people known for their sinful lifestyle, and people jump to conclusions, people who want to. Ah, he hangs about with people like that because he doesn't think their behavior matters. And of course, because he's a bit of a glutton, and he's a bit too fond of his drink. Those were the things they attributed to him. They could read his mind. They knew why he was sitting down with those tax collectors and sinners. The truth is that he'd come to call those wretched people to repentance. He'd come to save them, but no, his opponents were going to read the very worst into that situation. So when it happens to you, when you're completely innocent in a matter, but people criticize you on the basis of what they suspect, their intuitions, their deep insight into your motives, their adding up of two and two to make 63. And when you can't defend yourself, and when it really hurts, what must you tell yourself? You must say, this is Christ's suffering overflowing into my life. I'm being treated the way he was treated. Take it as a badge of honor if you're criticized and slandered and insulted with the Lord Jesus. And be determined that you will never have a part in doing it to others. Least of all within the life of the church. You know, Paul accepted it for himself. But he was determined to shield other people from being treated in that way. Do you remember the words he wrote to Timothy? When Timothy was trying to sort out the church in Ephesus. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says to Timothy, don't countenance a charge, an accusation against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What's Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying, look, lots of people may come to you with complaints about one or another of the elders in the church. Well, refuse to listen to them. unless they're actually based on eyewitness evidence. Not if people are just coming saying, oh, well, I think that he's planning this. Or they're saying, well, I'm sure that that's the way he's intending to move things. Don't listen to them. It has to be, I saw him do this. I heard him say that. There have to be definite facts. And it can't just be one person who says that they saw it or heard it. Paul says there have to be two or three witnesses. Only then do you actually start taking the complaint seriously. Paul had been too often on the receiving end of these sorts of insinuations. And he knew how damaging they were and how much they hurt. So he was going to do everything he could to make sure that other men didn't suffer in the same way that he had. So you must be determined to stand by that rule, not just with relation to elders and church leaders, but to anyone. You don't make accusations against people based just on your own suspicions about what they're thinking or planning. If you've got suspicions, keep them to yourself. And never join a crowd of people who are attacking someone on the basis of those sorts of insinuations. Do what Paul told Timothy to do. Challenge the people who make such accusations. But where's the evidence? Now, I hope you can see how relevant all this is to the passage we've been looking at. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've seen that in verses 11 to 18, Paul is responding to some of those criticisms against himself that were doing the rounds in the church in Corinth. So in verse 13, he's responding to the complaint that he somehow had a down on that church, that he was guilty of favoritism, that he favored other churches more than that church. And so Paul asks in verse 13, in what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself didn't burden you. I didn't take money off you and for my support the way I did from some other churches. Come on, he says. You're repeating this slur that I don't care about you. That I favour other churches above you. Well, come on, give me the evidence. So far, the only concrete fact that you've quoted is that I didn't charge you. Which most people would say is a sign that I love you in a special way. Do you see how those Christians in Corinth were talking as if they could read Paul's mind and heart? They know that he loves other churches more. But they've not actually got any evidence for it. They're like children moaning that dad's got favourites. I suppose most parents get that from time to time from one or another of the children. It's not fair. You love Tommy more than you love me. He gets away with everything. You never punish him, only me. You always give him what he wants, never me. I think some children would get a surprise if they could really read Mum or Dad's heart. I think the Corinthians would get a surprise if they could really read Paul's heart. Again, they made the criticism which Paul quotes in verse 16. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. And again, Paul gives the same answer. So where's the evidence? Did I take advantage of you? Come on, just quote one way in which I took advantage of you. Did my messenger Titus, or the brother I sent with him, did they take advantage of you? And the way they've acted, why? What makes you say that my motives are different from theirs? Don't just tell me what you are sure is in my mind. Where are the facts? What have I actually done? It's exactly the same question that Jesus asked when he was being accused of all sorts of things. Which of you can prove me guilty of any sin? And of course, nobody could. They were willing to make all sorts of insinuations, but none of them could actually point to something in which he had broken the law of God, because he hadn't. Well, Paul, in just the same spirit, is asking these Corinthians, which of you has any evidence to back up the things you're saying against me? And Paul was confident that there was nothing that they could say that would support their accusations and their criticisms. And that brings us to verse 19. And you can see here Paul shifting gear as he answers an obvious question. Why does he even bother to respond to their criticisms? He asks, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Doesn't want them to get the wrong end of the stick. Yes, in one sense, he has been defending himself. He's been replying to their criticisms. He's been showing that they've got no basis in fact. But he says, I don't want you to imagine that that's what this is all about. That it's important for me to salvage my reputation among you. He says, it's not that I want to defend myself to you and clear my name, as if what bothers me most is what you think of me, as if I can't bear to have you say nasty things about me. That's not my motive, says Paul. In the end, it doesn't really matter that much to Paul what people think of him or say about him. No, he says, still in verse 19, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul gives us here his real reason for responding to their criticisms. We can break it down into 4 points. Firstly, he says, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking. Why has Paul taken the time and trouble to refute their accusations? Because he's conscious that he stands in God's presence and under God's eye. And Paul knows God's character. What sort of God is this? He's the God of perfect truth. He's the God who hates slander and lies. So Paul is bound to uphold the truth and to contend for the truth. Wherever Paul sees lies being spread around, he must speak out against them. Not for his own sake, but for God's sake. The fact is that the church in Corinth, which was the temple of the Holy Spirit, had become a place where lies were being spread around. And if Paul was going to be faithful to God, he couldn't allow those lies to go unchallenged. Now, as it happened, the lies that were being told were about Paul himself. But it wouldn't have made any difference if it had been somebody else who was being lied about. If people in the Corinthian church had been slandering Simon Peter or Apollos or one of their own members, Paul would have spoken up in exactly the same way. That's what Paul means when he says, I'm not defending myself to you, but I stand in the presence of God. And that means I must defend truth for his sake. That's a test which we must apply when people are saying unfair, nasty things about us and when we're itching to defend ourselves and wipe the superior sneer off their faces, we've got to ask ourselves, why am I wanting to reply? Is it for my own sake, because I'm bothered about my reputation? Or is it that I'm aware that I stand in the presence of God and the truth matters? Would I be equally keen to speak up if it were someone else who were being slandered, not myself? Would I be equally ready to speak up if it were someone I disliked, someone on the opposite side to myself, who was being unfairly criticised? Would I jump to their defence for the sake of the God of truth? If you are really speaking truth into that situation for God's sake, then it doesn't matter who's being slandered. Even if it were your worst enemy that were being slandered, you'd speak up for them. Paul can say, I'm speaking because I'm in God's presence. And then secondly, he says, we have been speaking in Christ. As he's been answering their criticisms, he's been speaking as a man who is united with Christ, a man who's Christ's representative, a man who's doing Christ's work, a man who's reflecting Christ's values, Christ's character, Christ's will. So the criticisms that have been levelled at Paul aren't just at Paul as an individual. In the end, they are criticisms of Christ. The reason these people in Corinth have got it in for Paul is because he's living the way that Christ lived and reflecting Christ's character. They sneer at Paul for being poor, but the fact is that Christ became poor for us. They despise Paul for working without pay, but the truth is that Christ never took a penny off anyone whom he healed or taught. They tut-tut at Paul for working like a slave, but it was Jesus Christ who said, I've not come to be served, but to serve as a slave. Yes, Paul was weak, but so was Jesus. Paul's rejected and humiliated, but so was Jesus. If they're going to criticize Paul for these things, then really they are criticizing Christ. And that's why Paul has taken this whole long letter to reply to their criticisms of him. It's not that he wants to defend himself. He has to defend Christ. He has to break down the assumptions of these people that God wants his servants to be prosperous and powerful and glamorous and popular. Because if they carry on thinking the way they are, it won't just be Paul that they reject. In the end, they will have to reject Christ too. So again, that's a test that we've got to use when people are criticizing us unfairly. And when we're aching to prove that they're wrong, we can ask, why have they got it in for me? Is it because I'm like Christ or because I'm unlike Christ? If it's the former, if it's because they dislike the values and the commands of Jesus, then yes, maybe I need to speak up for him. But if they dislike me simply because they've seen things in me that are un-Christ-like, then surely I should be silent. Whether the particular accusations they're making are true or not is irrelevant. The fact is that if they've picked up my un-Christ-like character, then they've got reason to dislike me. And instead of trying to defend myself, I need to go away and repent and plead with God to make me more like the Lord Jesus. And then the third thing Paul says, we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding. Why has Paul been answering their accusations and criticisms? Is it for his own sake, to rescue his damaged reputation, to heal his hurt pride? No, says Paul, it's for your sake, I'd stay silent if all that was at stake was my own interests. But it's not. It's important that you should be built up, that you should be growing in grace and maturity and holiness. What we've been talking about, likeness to Christ. And that's being hindered by your wrong attitude to me, says Paul. That's his point. I mean, their accusations against Paul are sinful in themselves because they're not true. But more than that, by harbouring these accusations, they're damaging their own spiritual life as individuals and as a church. Because Paul is the one man whose help they need at this point. He's Christ's apostle to them. He was the one man whom God had put in a position to point out their sins and to rebuke them and to show them the way back to God. He was the one man who could set them an example of godly, Christ-like living. But they were using these accusations as an excuse to sideline him and to close their ears to his teaching. And by doing that, they were damaging their own relationship with God, their growth as believers. So Paul says, yes, I've patiently worked through all your criticisms. I've answered them one by one. But it's not that I'm defending myself to you. It's that I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to put you back on the road to spiritual health and progress. It's for your sake, for your upbuilding. And that's the third test we can use when we're itching to defend ourselves against unfair accusations, whether it's in the family or in the church or in any other sphere. Am I wanting to speak out for my own sake or for the sake of the people whom I'll be challenging? Am I motivated by love for myself or by love for them? And if it's the former, we have to be very careful before speaking a word. And that brings us to the fourth point about Paul's explanation. It's in the sight of God that we speak, in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Beloved. He addresses them as his beloved, the people he loves. Paul can truthfully say that he loves the people he's writing to. The believers in Corinth who have slandered him, who are repeating unfair things about him, who are believing unfair things about him. He doesn't think of them as enemies. He doesn't hate them. He doesn't want judgment and chastisement to fall upon them. He really loves them. The way they treated him hasn't made him bitter. He can call them from the heart, my beloved. And that means two things. Firstly, it means he wants their good. He wants it so much. He just wants them to be happy, holy Christians walking in truth and righteousness. He'd be willing to lay down his life for them any day. If that's what God required of him, he wouldn't hesitate. If that's what would do them most good. He's only challenging them because he loves them. And then secondly, he wants a restored relationship with them. That's what he means when he says, I love you. He wants to be able to look each one of these Corinthian believers in the eye, to smile and see them smile back at him. He wants to be able to give each one of them a warm hug. He won't be fully happy until he's got that relationship with them again. You and I have to be thinking about that every time we're inclined to jump up to defend ourselves against what we see as unfair accusations or criticisms. You know, it is possible to win the argument. but to do it in such a way that it makes it impossible ever to have a restored relationship with the person we've just defeated. Yes, we've got our reputation back. Yes, we've demonstrated publicly that what they said about us wasn't true. But in the process, we've humiliated them. In the process, we've left them hurt by the tone in which we've gone for them. In many situations, especially where it's believers we're clashing with, we've got to reckon that cost and say it is too high a cost. We have to be sure that what we're saying is said out of real love. The same love that Paul had for these Corinthians. A love that wanted to do them good. A love that longed for a restored relationship. That's the sort of love that the Lord Jesus had for us. Yeah, he came to us when we were his enemies. And he showed us how unfair we were being to him. He showed us that we had no reason to distrust him, no reason to resent him, no reason to keep him at a distance. He forced us to see ourselves as we really were. But what was his goal in doing that? To destroy us? No, his goal was to win us, because he loved us. And he wanted us to enjoy his love forever. And yes, he wanted us to love him in return, to be with him forever. He wanted there to be a restored relationship between himself, the Son of God, and us, the pathetic, guilty, dirty little creatures who were crawling around on the face of this planet. He loved us, and he longed to have a relationship with us. And that's why he challenged us. That's why he showed us our sins. That's why he told us that we were treating him badly. He was determined not to drive us away, but to win us back. When you're defending yourself, remember that you're doing it in the sight of God. Be very sure that you're doing it for Christ and in Christ. Ask yourself whether you're doing it for the upbuilding of those you're challenging. And do it in love. Love your enemies, said the Lord Jesus. Do good to those who hate you. And he lived that. He didn't just teach it, he lived it. And he calls us to do likewise.